We're in Exodus 1, verse 22, and then we're going to read through 2 through 4. And I'm reading in the New Living Translation. If it doesn't quite match up there, it might be that I'm not reading it right, but it's probably because of the translation. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. About this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen.
Thank you. Thank you, Don. Have you ever tried to make yourself safe from danger, to flee from trouble? It's not an easy thing to do, to get away from danger. Let me tell you the story of Wilmer McLean. Wilmer McLean owned a farm in Northern Virginia in a small town called Manassas. And it was on his farm in July 1861 that the first real battle of the Civil War was fought, the First Battle of Bull Run, or Manassas Junction, as it's sometimes called. During the fighting, artillery even damaged his house. If that's you, what do you do in this kind of moment? I mean, it makes sense to me that very naturally, Wilmer McLean wanted to get as far away from the war as humanly possible. You cannot raise a family or do business when there is danger from war, when there are soldiers fighting in your farm. And so he sells his farm. He moves 120 miles to the south. He finds a small, quiet corner of Virginia where he is sure that he will never again be bothered by such trouble or the war. That safe, rural place that he found was called Appomattox Courthouse. In an ironic coincidence, it was in Wilmer McLean's own house that General Lee surrendered to General Grant on April the 9th of 1865. Trying to flee the war, Wilmer McLean only found the war again. As he put it, the war began in my front yard and ended in my front parlor. It's one of the most unusual and strange coincidences of history right there. There's just simply no way, though, to be safe from danger, is there? Not really, not ultimately. Wars and famine and earthquake, disease, poverty, tornadoes, volcanoes, tsunamis, injustice, crime, where can you go to get away from it? Can you possibly flee it far enough? Can you ever get to the place where you say, this is it, this is going to be secure? Sure. You might go from a place that's, you know, Tornado Alley. I'm done with tornadoes. I don't like tornadoes. I'm going to get away from that danger and end up, you know, where there is a hurricane or where there is a volcano or who knows what other kinds of problems you might run into. The point is, you can't really get away from danger in this world. Every attempt to flee it is a most likely to be an out of the frying pan into the fire kind of experience in your life. So if we cannot escape problems, what hope do we have? Today we are studying the birth and infancy of Moses. And in this, we understand that life can be a very dangerous kind of place. And that trouble can be around us in very many ways. But even so, we are safe in the hands of God. There is certainly great trouble and danger when Moses was born. Last week, we read that the Israelite people were under severe persecution in Egypt. The new Pharaoh had decided to forget the blessings that Egypt received from God by welcoming the Israelites, and instead, now he's going to lead his people into being afraid of Israel. They're not like us. They speak a different language. They might change our culture. They might change our politics. If war breaks out, they might be for the other guy and not for us. And allowing them to live in freedom within our borders, that's going to be dangerous. Allowing them to leave, that would also possibly be dangerous. So let's oppress them. Let's make them slaves. That'll work out best for everybody except for them. This didn't work out very well for Egypt, however. Egypt may have decided to harm Israel, but God was determined to bless them. Look at verse 12. By the way, if you don't have your Bible open to Exodus chapters 1 and 2, you're going to want to do that. I'm going to refer to this book called the Bible. It's a necessary part of our lives. Verse 12 says, the more they were oppressed, that's the Israelites, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Egypt may have been determined to harm. God was determined to bless. Who wins in the conflict of Egypt and God? So Pharaoh changes his tactics. He's going to nip his Israelite problem in the bud. He's going to stop their multiplication. He's going to stop their growth in power. First, he's going to try to do it in an underhanded way by having the midwives of the people kill all of the male children. Let's read. Let's start in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shephrah and Puah. Aren't you glad, Don, I didn't make you say those? Okay. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. The plan seems, at least in my understanding of it, Pharaoh wanted an epidemic of stillbirth among the Israelite people, where they wouldn't see that they're really being oppressed, but slowly but surely, maybe they put together, oh, you know what? We haven't had a successful birth of a male child in a long time. What's going on here? All of our boys are they're being born dead. But the midwives won't go along with the plan. They don't want to obey such an evil kind of rule. They chose to obey God rather than the evil rulers. And that's when Pharaoh again pivots, again giving openly this order to kill all the male children of Israel. Read again with me verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And obviously he's talking there only about the Hebrew children, right? The Israelite children, not the Egyptian ones. Now the people of Egypt are being empowered to go out among the Israelites and throw the babies into the Nile. Horrible. Battle has been joined. Pharaoh versus God. Who's going to win? Obviously, we know the outcome, right? It's never a smart thing to defy and fight God. This will end in the destruction of a people, absolutely. But not Israel. This will end in the absolute degradation of Egypt. It will be the firstborn of Egypt that will die, and the people of Israel led out of Egypt as a free nation. That's going to be the outcome of all of this. In his efforts to make Egypt safe for Egyptians, to protect the nation, to protect the culture of Egypt by any means necessary from these scary foreign people, all Pharaoh really manages to do is oppose God and cause a great deal of pain for everyone, including himself. Egypt has become a great threat, a great hardship for Israel. Countless children would be killed to advance the agenda of Pharaoh. Countless mothers bereaved, immeasurable grief and trouble and heartache. This is not easy. This is hard. This is difficult. It is dangerous. Imagine being an Israelite at this moment of history. You might legitimately wonder if God has abandoned you. The entire world seems against you. Your life is one of painful service, and now all your children are slaughtered. But God has not forgotten. During this ethnic cleansing, this first pogrom against the Jews, Moses was born. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. It's amazing how often in the Bible a child will be born as a solution to a problem. Have you noticed this? It's kind of a theme in the scriptures. God's people will be in need, and thus a child will be given or promised who is destined to rescue the people. Think of Isaac, born to aged parents, destined to be the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. Remember Samson, promised to barren parents and destined to save his people from oppression. Consider Samuel, promised to a childless mother and dedicated to the service of God. Obed was born to Ruth, and through him the honor of Naomi's family was once again restored. And of course, we know that the ultimate child was born to rescue his people in a stable in Bethlehem, named Jesus. So also here in verses 1 and 2, we are told that a child is born. And because we are told that a child is born, we ought to be filled with some kind of hopeful expectation. He is a pure Levite, born to Levite parents on both sides. This detail is a small one, but it should also raise our hopes for the child. The Levites were destined to become the leaders and priests of the people of Israel. So also this boy is destined to lead. We are given only one description of the baby. He is fine, whatever that means. His mother saw this, and it was her reason to hide him. But what does it mean, fine? Is it simply that he was good looking, that he was a handsome child? Is there any mother that doesn't think their baby is the most amazing child in the world? Does that ever happen? I mean, I have seen some ugly babies that their mother thinks is amazing looking. I'm sure if you're honest, you have too, right? Oh, no, this word has to mean something other than cute. The Hebrew word here is tov, which is translated good. He's a good child. But the idea is not simply that he was a good boy from birth. There are actually, by the way, as an aside, there are some rabbis who speculated that perhaps this meant that he was born circumcised. I just don't think so. I don't think that's quite what it was, though that would be quite noticeable, I'm sure. I think that this word tov is used specifically here to remind us of Genesis chapter 1. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very tov, good. It was very good. This child is not just another baby. He is a special work of God, specifically given to remedy a problem. And right away, his parents saw this in him somehow. They understood it. They recognized it. And they respected it, that. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. So they decided to hide him. But as any parent knows, you can't keep a newborn very quiet. I, for one, am happy for the stage of parenting that I am at. I get to sleep through the night most nights. I do not envy Jordan and Amanda right now. They can have that newborn phase. It was great while it lasted. I'm happy to be past it. You know what I'm saying? It's hard to keep a newborn quiet, and Egypt was a dangerous place for Moses. Every day it would be harder and harder to keep him from the eyes and ears of those going around seeking the lives of all the male children in Israel. How are they to keep him safe? Options are running thin, and Moses' parents began to feel desperate. So they take on a risky venture. Read verses 3 and 4. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. I imagine there was a very uncomfortable truth that started to settle in on Moses' mother. She was beginning to realize she could no longer hide him in their small home. She could no longer keep him safe from the soldiers going around enforcing the king's edict. But the only place to hide him, if they can't keep him safe inside the home, the only place to hide him would be outside the home. And then from somewhere dawns the possibility of hiding him in plain sight. The very place that was decreed to be the place of death would become the cradle for Moses. She would hide him in the Nile. This is not a foolproof plan. This is not something that a mother would say, I've got a brilliant idea that cannot possibly go wrong. This is a way to avoid one danger only by taking a risky venture and placing him into an altogether different kind of danger. Afloat on the river, who knows what would happen? There are crocodiles in the Nile River. But she's run out of options. And so she makes a basket, waterproofs it, and put her three-month-old baby in it along the banks of the Nile. But you know, in how the story is described to us, we can see the hand of God, and he is protecting Moses. Most translations of the verse 3, the word basket, most translations of that word give us a wrong idea. The Hebrew word is tabach. Try saying that without spitting on the person in front of you. Tabach. Yes, the object being described is most definitely a basket woven from bulrushes and papyruses that would have been quite common along the Nile, but the Hebrew word tabach means much more than basket. I checked at least 10 English translations, and the ones that I think did the more accurate translation of the word, the word that really kind of sinks into our heart and says, oh, I get now what's going on. The ASV, the KJV, and the NKJV, this word is used only two places in the entire Bible, tabach. Here in Exodus 2 and in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. The word is ark. Those reading this story in Hebrew would immediately see the parallels. And if we're looking for them, we ought to see the parallels too. We're meant to see them. An ark is made. It is coated with tar and pitch. This ark is floated on water. That water kills many, many others, but this one is safe because they're in the ark. In the ark is someone selected by God, set apart as special, chosen to be saved from the watery death, someone who will move God's plan forward. I thought about titling the sermon Moses and the Ark, but it's just something that maybe makes people a little bit confused. All the same, we learn from the beginning of this episode that just like Noah, Moses was protected by God. He's in the hands of God, and that's a safe place to be. The danger that destroys many others will not destroy him. So we expect to see God do great things. And, you know, before I go any further with this, I ought to correct a false idea that often comes up here. Moses' mother was not abandoning her child. No matter what you learn from the movies or from the popular ways we tell this story, she did not put him in a little boat and push him into the current to be taken wherever God would have him go. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the Prince of Egypt. That's not what the Bible says. No, it says that she placed this floating crib among the reeds at the bank of the Nile. The reeds at the bank of the Nile would keep the basket from floating away. In all likelihood, their family dwelling was only a short walk from this spot. It was close enough anyway that Miriam, his sister, could keep an eye on him. This was an intended outdoor nursery, a clever way to outwit the Egyptian persecutor. She could be out of the house. Moses' mother could be out of the house. She could be doing work in the fields. She could be seen without raising suspicion. She's not hiding anything. Look, there she is working. Furthermore, the baby could cry all he wanted without being noticed. That is, he wouldn't be noticed unless someone just happened to go to that part of the river to swim. Let's continue reading, verses 5 through 10. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The ways of God's deliverance are excitingly cool, aren't they? Into our story comes a princess. We know very little about this person other than she was Pharaoh's daughter. We are told that she was there at that point in the Nile to bathe, that is, to swim. Now, I spent a good portion of my childhood in a cabin for the summers just north of Bloomsburg along a creek, and I would spend hours swimming in the water. I would walk up and down that creek exploring. And this was a good sized creek, about 100 yards across, maybe 150. And I would fish and I would catch crayfish and I would turn over the rocks to see all the gooey stuff underneath. And I would do all kinds of fun stuff to discover the secrets of nature. I like to think that the princess was doing the same, walking beside the river, swimming in it, and came to the place where Moses was. And perhaps she did not often frequent that area of the Nile. In fact, I find it hard to think that she would have frequented that part of the Nile. Otherwise, Moses' mother would have been a little more cautious. This may have been the first time she had ever been to that place, but she was not there by accident. God brought her there. She sees the basket among the reeds and sends a servant to fetch it and bring it to her. Now, imagine what Miriam, the sister of Moses, is thinking at this moment. All the preparation, all the care that had been taken to keep her brother safe had only delivered him into the hands of the daughter of the man who had ordered his destruction. Everything hinges on this question: what will the princess do when she discovers what is in the basket? By any rights, she should have just probably tipped him over right into the water. The good news is that she has pity on the baby. She opens the basket. She finds the baby crying, perhaps startled awake at that moment. She knows it's a Hebrew baby. She knows what her father has decreed must happen to these boys. The will of Pharaoh, the will of her father, was that she should simply toss the boy into the river to his certain death. But the will of God was that she should pity this boy and seek to adopt and protect him. Pharaoh versus God, who wins? Miriam sees the pity and she seizes the moment. She knows that her brother would be safe, but the danger is still present that he would disappear, be taken by the princess, and he would be lost to them forever. How could she simply go back to her mother and say, "Well, my brother's safe, but we'll never see him again. A princess came and took him away." Instead, she approaches the royal swim party, and she boldly offers to find a wet nurse for the baby. I love this moment. Can you imagine the cheek of this girl coming up to the princess? "I see you want to adopt that baby. Cute, isn't he? Hey, you're going to need a woman to nurse him, and I happen to know a woman who could nurse him for you. She might be willing to do it. Maybe she would want paid. I don't know. Shall I go and fetch her for you?" God's blessings shine through this whole affair. When the story begins, a poor mother was out of options, hiding her son, fearful for his life. But now she has the protection of the princess, and she can openly care for her son without fear and gets paid for it. How many mothers would like to get paid to raise their own children? I think that's a pretty good deal. The only catch is that once weaned, the child would be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So, 2 to 4 years later, the boy's mother took him to the palace, and there he officially became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it's at that point that he is named Moses by the daughter, which sounds remarkably similar to the word to draw out. When Moses was born in Egypt, that was the most dangerous place for him as could be imagined. But God is at work in both good times and in bad. He holds his people in his hands. The plan of Moses' parents was to rescue their infant from Pharaoh's decree and put him as far away from Pharaoh's watchful influence as possible, thus away from danger. How ironic, then, that the result of their strategy is that Moses is actually raised by Pharaoh's own daughter. Pharaoh has threatened Moses with death. By God's sense of humor, Pharaoh is forced to provide life for Moses, the very deliverer of the Hebrew people. Pharaoh says, throw all the boys into the Nile. And God works so that this boy who was put into the Nile not only lives, but thrives in Pharaoh's own palace. That's really amazingly cool. God is able to take the situation and assure all of us that no matter our hardship, no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult life might be, the pain or the forces of evil that are arrayed against us, no matter what, he can take our situation and make it good. He took everything that meant danger for Moses, the Nile, Pharaoh, the power of Egypt, and not only saved him from those things, but used those things to provide for Moses in ways that they could not have imagined. And we take great heart in this, my friends. God does not change. If Moses was safe in his hands, we also will always be safe in his hands. So we can trust God. Of course, being safe in God's hands does not mean that a Christian has immunity from hardship. We get this wrong in our thinking sometimes. God may not keep you from sickness or cancer. God did not keep Israel from slavery. Years, generations in slavery. God may not prevent terrible circumstances in your life. You might lose your job. We might experience depression. We could be in accidents. We could be in hardship. We might come to the place where, like Moses' parents, you place your own children in the hands of God and watch helplessly to see what he will do. And you may pray to God with great earnestness and not see him work for a very long time. But no matter what happens in life, we must remember that God holds us in his hands and he is always in control. We need to remember verses like Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his promise. Does this say that nothing bad will ever happen? Does God promise here that he only has the power to make some things work out for our good? Now, the faith is clear that we cling to. Whatever happens to us, whether comfortable or difficult, whether short-term or long-term, whether joyful or painful, whatever happens will one day somehow turn out for good, guided by the wisdom and power of God. We may suffer for a time. We may be in that place where we have no ability to imagine how God can use our circumstances. But God's goodness is not limited by our imagination. We or those close to us might die, but we have a faith in God who raises the dead. If he can work through the lives of Joseph and Job and Ruth and Paul and Jesus, who all had unspeakable grief and hardship, then he can work good in our lives too. If he can take Moses out of the river and raise him safely in the home of the Pharaoh who wanted him dead, well, then he's able to care for us too. So whatever your circumstances, whatever those particulars are, try to see them as God does. They're not forever. They are limited. And God is not surprised by anything. He does not look at events and say, this one's a puzzler. This is a hard one. How can I work against this to make it good? No, instead what we see in the Bible is that God works through hardship to bring good into our lives. Remember Jesus. I mean, that's a good thing all the time. Remember Jesus. But remember Jesus in hardship. God was not surprised by the crucifixion. He did not say, whoa, that was unexpected. They're crucifying Jesus. How will I fix this? That wasn't how he was thinking. No, it was deliberately through the crucifixion that God brought good into this world. That was his plan. The crucifixion, as evil and hard and terrible as it was the means by which our sins are forgiven, our penalty paid. And it was then that Jesus rose in victory over death. And now we trust him. And we who trust him are given life with him. God used the cross to accomplish his purposes. He used Pharaoh's edict to accomplish his purposes. He can use whatever you are going through as well to accomplish his purposes. That is how he has always worked. Will you trust him? Because we are safe in the hands of God. No one's suggesting that this means life will be easy or simple. No one is suggesting that it's going to be a straightforward thing to maintain faith in this face of pain. Years may pass without any sign that God is at work. Sicknesses may continue. Hardships might increase rather than decrease. The suffering may be intense and God may be silent. And I would not blame you a bit if you are sitting there saying, that's easy for him to say. But I want to make this clear. I don't say it. This is what God says. He promises in Romans 8, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In them. What things? The hardships, the trials. It's not, hey, put on a happy face because it'll all be good in the end. No, it's trust God. In the midst of the hardship, he is still at work. He is the one who has been faithful in the past. He is the one who tells us that he holds us, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. He has promised, and there is nothing more enduring in all of this world, nothing more solid, nothing more secure than the promise of God. You can build your life on it. He has given us his word. We can trust what it says. And what he tells us is that we can't even begin to comprehend how much he loves us and what he is going to do for us. Paul says in Ephesians 3, I pray that you might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You can trust that kind of love. It's a love that will not let us down. It's a love that will not let you go. It's a love that will always do what is right. You are in the hands of God. Life might be going well for you. I hope it is. That would be great. But in our comfort, we must remember that we do not stand on our own. And we must also remember, in our comfort, comfort will not last forever. If you're not in pain today, just wait. It'll come. I know that's hugely encouraging in your life. But there's an end to that too. We depend every moment on the God who holds us. On the other hand, life might not be going well. You might feel adrift on the Nile, the powers of the world against you, with a very uncertain future indeed. But you must remember you are in the hands of God and he will carry you through. God wants us to trust him. Biblical faith looks around and says, I may not understand, but I don't need to understand. I may not know how God is going to use all this for good. I don't need to understand that. I may never know in my lifetime what my trials have accomplished for me, through me. But I know that God holds the future. I know he loves me. And I know he brings good. I know that even now I see only a very poor reflection as in a mirror, but then I shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We must trust that just as God knew what he was doing with Moses, he knows what he is doing with us. He will carry you through. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Lord, we turn to you and in joy and hope expect that you will work. We fully acknowledge, gratefully, in fact, acknowledge that we don't know what the future holds and we don't know what is next and we don't know how you might either bring relief to our suffering or use our suffering in some good way. We don't know, but we will trust you in the midst of the hardship. We will trust you in the midst of the great faith that it takes to put some anxious moment in your hands. We will trust you, knowing that you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.